And I do always love the new year. The new year is a new beginning, a fresh start, a reminder that the mercies of our God are new every morning. And so no matter what last year was like, its failures, its discouragements, its disappointments, its encouragements, today is a new day. And God's grace is new every morning. Let's just pray as we go to his word. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your mercies that are always new. We thank you for the cleansing power of your gospel today. As we have already gathered around your table, we have been reminded of the gospel, the forgiveness of our sins. And Lord, I pray, even as we look at a text this morning that is related to sanctification, to obedience, that we would not forget in all of this that it is all empowered by your Spirit. That apart from you, we can do absolutely nothing. And so, Father, I pray that the message this morning would not come across as moralism, but, Lord, that we would understand that every aspect of the Christian life is empowered by your Spirit, and that we are, as your people, to live in the light of the gospel and the forgiveness and the grace of the gospel. And we strive to obey you, Lord, because we love you. So, Father, help us not to misunderstand, but to walk in your grace today. Lord, we thank you that your word speaks encouragement to us. It also convicts us and it warns us and it reminds us. So, Lord, I just pray that your word would do its work today, that your Spirit would move among us today, encouraging, convicting, applying this word to the various hearts and situations and circumstances, that each one of us assembled here today would walk more and more in line with your word and reflect your glory more and more to this dark world. So, Lord, we pray that your word this morning would be our rule and authority. We pray today that your Spirit would be our teacher and our guide, and that by your Spirit you might work in each one of us, both to will and to do what is pleasing to you, useful for your kingdom purpose. For it's in Christ's name I ask it. Amen. Well, you know, since moving back to our hometown of Welland in 2012, Leslie and I have lived in two different houses. And the house that we now live on over on Rice Road, we've lived in that house for about 7 years. It's hard to believe that it's been that long, but about 7 years we've lived in that house. And when we first bought that house, we really liked it. We saw a lot of potential in it, but we also saw a number of improvements that we wanted to make. And so over these past 7 years, we've done a number of things to our house. We've improved it in a number of ways. At the beginning, remember, we focused more on the exterior of the house. We tried to improve the curb appeal. We put on new shingles. We paved the driveway. We cleaned up the gardens. We tore out a few wild trees and shrubs. We built a deck in the backyard. But we've also done work on the house that is less visible, but no less important. We've changed the furnace. We've upgraded the air conditioning. We have put in newer toilets and, in some cases, replaced appliances. And so work in progress. And as some of you homeowners know, there is always more that you can do to your house. There's always more improvements that can be made. And you know, here's the thing about owning a house. When you first move in, it has the marks of somebody else, unless you build your own house. But when you move into a house, it has the marks of the previous owner. But over time, a house that belonged to someone else that bore the marks of that other person's style, that other person's preference, it begins to take on a new form and a new shape. And it begins to feel more and more like home. And over time, that house begins to reflect more and more the preferences and the characteristics of the new owner. Well, this morning as we begin a new year, I want to take a break from our series in the Gospel of John. We're going to focus today on a text that I hope will set the tone for the upcoming year. In particular, focusing this morning on our progress in holiness, which is what the Bible calls sanctification. We're going to see that word this morning. In our text, the word sanctification, lives that begin to look over time more and more and more like Jesus, the new owner of the house, and less and less and less like the previous owner. So our lives are, in one sense, a lot like our houses. Our lives are a work in progress in which we can always see projects that need to be completed and changes that need to be made. And the new year is a good time to reflect on some of the changes that God has made and some of the changes that still need to be made. Like a house that is being constantly transformed into the image of its owner, our lives are constantly being transformed into the image and likeness of Christ. Because if we're Christians, he is the one who owns the title and the deed to our hearts and our lives, and he is the one who by his Spirit slowly transforms us from the inside out. Now, you know, a few weeks ago, one of the young men here in our congregation asked me a question. He said, "Pastor, how can I live for the glory of God in the new year?" You know, he asked that question. I kind of laughed at it at first because it's so big. It's so broad. It's so all-encompassing. But in reality, that is a very important question for us to ask. And I'm thankful to my brother for asking it because I've been thinking about that question and the practical application of that question. What does it mean for us to live to the glory of God? What does that look like to live a life that is pleasing to God? And so in some sense, the sermon this morning is an answer to an earnest question. What does this look like? What can we do in the upcoming year in order to pursue this extremely important goal of bringing glory to our God? So let's open our Bibles now and turn to the book of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4, most people focus on the second half of this chapter, which is about the return of Christ. We're actually going to focus on the first half of the chapter this morning. So 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 1 to 12, and we're going to observe in this text how the Apostle Paul answers the question, which I believe is a question that was brought to him by the members of this church, who said to him, "Pastor Paul, how can we live in a way that is pleasing to God? How can we glorify God?" And this is Paul's response. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 1. "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you knows how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us to impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Spirit to you. Now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, do this more and more. And to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent upon no one." And this is the word of the Lord. You know, there's a phrase, little phrase, that's repeated twice here in the text that we just read. And I've used that little phrase as a title for our message this morning. It's the phrase, "more and more." That's the title of this morning's message, "more and more." The Apostle Paul telling us here that God's will is our sanctification. And that word sanctification meaning our progressive growth in holiness and Christ-likeness. And so we are justified. You know what that word means? Justified means we are declared to be righteous in God's eyes because of the finished work of Christ. Justification is a one-time event. It is a legal declaration of innocence, but sanctification is a process. When you're justified, you are given a position in Christ. You are declared to be righteous in Christ. My Sunday school teacher told me to be justified is that God looks at me just as if I never sinned. And that's a good way to look at it. God looks at me just as if I never sinned. But sanctification is an ongoing process. Sanctification, if you want to put it this way, is becoming in your practice what you already are in your position. It is becoming in practice what you already are by grace. And here in 1 Thessalonians, Paul describes the sanctifying process with that little phrase, more and more. And so we see the phrase in verse 1, the apostle says, you receive from us how you ought to walk and please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. And it appears a second time in verses 9 to 10, he says, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another, and that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. So that's a good way for us to remember the basic meaning of the word sanctification. It's an ongoing process of becoming more and more like the Lord Jesus, and less like the old man who was crucified with Christ and put to death on that cross. And with God's help, we're going to see from the inspired apostle this morning three ways that God desires us to be sanctified more and more. Number one, he wants us to please God more and more. Number two, he says that we must subdue our ungodly passions more and more. Number three, that we must love the brothers more and more, and the sisters. And number four, that we must be more and more responsible in the way that we live. So this is extremely practical teaching. This is very, very practical. This is rubber meets the road Christianity. And I hope it will demystify the complexity of God's will and help you in the year ahead to focus in on a few basic priorities. Sometimes when we have a new year, we might think about 100 different things that we need to do, 100, 200 different things we need to change. Why not focus in on a few priorities? Focus in on the basics. Don't get overwhelmed by the 200 things. Focus in on the three or the four things, basics, because this is what it looks like for a Christian to live a life that will glorify Christ and accomplish his kingdom work. But before we get into the specific applications that are mentioned by the Apostle Paul, let's look first of all at the broadest, most general aspect of sanctification. This is our posture. Our posture, our desire that we would want to please the Lord more and more. Because this is the starting point. It starts with a desire to want to please God more and more. So look again with me at verses 1 and 2. The apostle says, finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you would do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. Now, unlike some of the other letters that Paul wrote to the first century churches, the letter to the Christians in Thessalonica is by and large a letter of encouragement. This is an upbeat letter. This is an affirming letter to a group of brand new baby Christians. And if you read through the book of Acts, you'll know the history of this congregation. Paul planted this church in the midst of a great deal of opposition, a great deal of persecution. Primarily at the planting of the church, the opposition was coming from the synagogue. And Paul was forced to flee the city within a very short span of time, probably within a matter of just a few weeks after planting this church. Paul fled the city. And so he didn't get to spend much time with the new believers in the city of Thessalonica. And eventually he sent his right-hand man, Timothy. He said, go check up on those Christians, Timothy. And while Paul was waiting for Timothy to come back, he was in the city of Athens. Paul was eager to know how these baby Christians were doing, and Timothy returns to Athens with a very encouraging report. And he tells Paul the church has not only survived that initial bout of persecution, but the church is thriving. And those Those Christians who are being persecuted so severely, they are growing in Christ. They are growing in grace. They're undergoing the process of sanctification. He says, Paul, they are already living in ways that are pleasing to God. The teaching they received from you in that short period of time, they're already putting it into practice. And it would seem from the content of the letter that the Christians, the new Christians in Thessalonica, had sent Timothy back to Paul with a list of their own questions. And Paul is writing this letter in response to some of their own questions, one of which is the question of how they could know God's will, how they could live in a way that pleases him. And Paul's response to them is simply to point them to the truths they already know, that they are already practicing in some measure and to some degree. Verse 1 says, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. You know, a lot of people wonder what God's will is. Pastors get asked that question quite a bit. They say, you know, Pastor, what is God's will for me in this situation? And all of us, we often wonder about the specifics of God's will for our lives. We wonder, what career should we choose? What educational pathway should I follow? What person should I date? What person should I marry? And these are the kinds of questions, especially, that our young adults are thinking about. But you know, as we grow older, we are still thinking about God's will. We wonder, is it God's will for us to stay where we are or to move somewhere else? Is it God's will for me to change my career or my job? Is it God's will for us to keep working or to retire? Is it God's will that we would stay at our current church or look for a different one? And from time to time, all of us are asking questions like this as we seek to live and to walk in God's will for our lives. So if you're a person who spends a lot of time trying to figure out what God's will is for your life, who maybe feels the pressure and the stress of not wanting to make the wrong choices, not wanting to make the wrong decisions, I want to encourage you this morning that walking in the will of God is a lot simpler than you might think. It's a lot simpler than you think. You know, we tend to get so worked up. We tend to get so anxious about the specifics of God's will. We want to know, what's the name, God, of the school you want me to study at? What's the name, God, of the person you want me to date or to marry? I want to encourage you this morning, probably 95% or more, 95% or more of God's will for your life is spelled out for you in the pages of Scripture. And if you pay attention to the 95% that's clearly revealed in the pages of Scripture, and you make an investment in the 95% that God has told you, you do not need to stress and worry about the 5% that he hasn't specifically revealed in black and white. We tend to get it reversed. We want to know the specifics of the 5%, and we ignore the 95%. I want to encourage you, focus on the 95%, make an investment there, and the Lord will add all of these other things unto you. You don't have to worry about these other things. He will make it plain. Here in verse 3 of our text, we have a very simple, very plain, very straightforward answer to what God desires for your life and my life. You may want to take a pen and underline this little verse in your Bible just because of its immense importance and its immense simplicity. Here it is. What is the will of God for my life? For this is the will of God. What is it? Your sanctification. Your sanctification. Isn't that simple? Doesn't that just distill things down in a very simple way? So to my brother who asked me, what does it look like to live for God's glory in the upcoming year? Here is the answer to the question. In broad strokes, if you want to live a life that pleases God, you will make sanctification your goal. You will make sanctification your goal. It ought to be our aim that in another 12 months, at the end of 2026, that each and every one of us in this room will be able to see tangible, visible progress in holiness. Just as I can point to my house, you can point to your house, and you can point out the things that you have improved and the things that have changed in your house, we ought to be able to look at our lives, over time and to see areas where we are progressing in holiness. We ought to be able to identify it. And we also ought to be able to identify, and I hope you are able to identify, areas that need improvement, areas that need to be addressed. You know, I'm so thankful for the patience and the mercy of God. You know what God does? Often he reveals to you just a little bit at a time the areas that need to be sanctified. If God revealed to you all of the areas in your life that need to be sanctified, you would be utterly overwhelmed. You'd be utterly cast down. But God is so merciful. He reveals it a little bit at a time. He says, I need to get into that room. And I need to do some renovations in that room. And he does it. And then there's another room always that he needs access to. So that's how the Lord works. He's so patient. He's so merciful with us. In verses 1 to 2, Paul speaks in these broad categories, broad general strokes. What does it mean to live in a way that pleases God? But now that we've established pleasing God, sanctification as the overarching goal and aim, let's look at the specifics. Because Paul actually breaks this down for us. What does it actually look like in a very practical way to pursue holiness? And how is the sanctification to be manifested in our lives? And so that's where we're going to be for the rest of the sermon. What does this look like? Well, let's look at verses 3 to 8, the first thing that Paul says here. Verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you knows how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us to impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. The first concrete evidence of sanctification, Paul tells that the Thessalonians, they must pursue, is the subduing of their evil passions. The subduing of evil passions, that we would conquer our passions more and more, so that our passions, so that our appetites, so that our desires are aimed in a direction that will honor God and honor others, instead of defrauding others and bringing shame and disgrace upon our own heads. Another way that we could say this is that God desires us, he desires us as his people to grow more and more in discipline and self-control. This is really about self-control. Although there are a number of practical ways that a lack of self-control can manifest in our lives and our relationships, one of the main dangers the apostle highlights in these verses is this danger of sexual immorality. The word, by the way, there, porneia, it's a broad and general term. It's not referring to any specific type of sexual immorality. It's referring to all forms of sexual immorality. So this is a broad catch-all term. Now, Thessalonica was a Greek city. It was a city that was steeped in paganism. It was a culture of unrestrained sexual license. And in some ways, the culture that these Christians lived in back then is a lot like the culture that we are living in today. It's a culture that is filled with temptation toward immorality, a culture that actually glorifies and that promotes such immoral living. You know that in ancient Greece, in ancient Rome, sexual sin was a normal part of life. And many of the men, especially in that culture, many of the men had wives and they had mistresses, and then they frequented prostitutes. And yes, the institution of marriage existed in that world and culture, but unlike the monogamous commitment we find commended in Scripture, wives in the ancient Greek and Roman world were primarily responsible for giving birth to the heirs of a man's estate. That was the function of a wife. They had an honorary role of raising up legitimate children, of raising up legitimate heirs for the family. But aside from the wife, it was not uncommon for men to have one or more mistresses who would take care of their emotional desires, who would take care of their sexual desires. And aside from the mistresses, there was in that culture a cultic or religious form of prostitution in which sexual immorality was actually considered to be a form of worship. Now, we know this from ancient sources. We know this, that in the Greek city of Corinth, there was a vast company of religious prostitutes who had served daily in the temple of the goddess Aphrodite. And there is some evidence that a similar situation existed in Thessalonica. This was a pornographic culture. It was a culture that was marked by almost unrestrained sexual license, almost nothing considered to be off limits. And so while we Christians here in North America, we're a bit shocked, or at least we ought to be shocked, at the direction that our culture has been headed, especially since the 1960s, what's called the sexual revolution, but the seeds of the sexual revolution were planted even long before the 1960s. But we must understand there is nothing new under the sun. We Christians, we have foolishly in this nation and other Western nations, we have rejected our Christian inheritance. Here in Canada specifically, we are a Commonwealth nation. We have rejected our inheritance of the Victorian era, the Victorian modesty, the Victorian beauty, the Victorian dignity, which was, by the way, a product of revival in the previous century, in the 18th century, that revived the culture of England from a moral cesspool of drunkenness and prostitution and sexual sin to a culture that sought to honor the Lord. And we call it the Victorian Age. And today when you talk about the Victorian Age, people laugh at it. They say, how prudish. And we have today chosen to return to this kind of paganism and sexual depravity that was actually practiced in ancient Greece and Rome. I don't have to tell you this. Just a generation ago here in Canada, do you know that gay marriage in Canada has only been legal since, I think, 2004, and even more recently than that in the United States? In the 1990s, the 1980s, the consensus was overwhelmingly against gay marriage in Canada. It didn't matter what side of the political spectrum you were on, most Canadians were against it. Just a generation ago, homosexuality almost universally condemned in the West. But in a short period of time, a matter of decades, we have not only normalized what was once considered to be a disgusting lifestyle, and that is the truth of the matter. It was considered to be a disgusting lifestyle, and there's a reason why it was kept in the closet, because it was considered to be a shameful, disgusting lifestyle, but we have taken steps to glorify it. And we now celebrate that lifestyle on the streets of our cities. And more than that, we welcome degenerate, cross-dressing perverts into our public schools and into our libraries to groom children. And this is Canada. This is the society that we live in today. If you've been following the news lately here in Canada, you'll know that we're on the cusp of passing Bill C-9, which will make the sentence that I just spoke a criminal offense, that I could go to jail for saying what I just said, a criminal offense to speak against these forms of sinful depravity. One of the cabinet ministers in the current government declared that the Bible itself ought to be considered hate speech. And he mentioned the book of Romans, he mentioned the book of Leviticus, he mentioned the book of Deuteronomy. He says, if Christians quote the Bible and it offends somebody, it ought to be considered hate speech. And if this bill passes, it will be treated as such, and the government has actually removed protection for the pulpit so that it is open season today on Christians in Canada. My friends, we are living in a culture that would have been very familiar to the Apostle Paul, and I hate to tell you this, I don't think we've hit the bottom yet. I don't think we've hit the rock bottom of depravity yet. You know what? The next form of depravity that will be legitimized in Western countries is pedophilia, because it was practiced in ancient Greece. It was accepted in ancient Greece. It was practiced in those cultures. It was not considered to be wrong. And I think we are beginning to see in our own culture a movement to legitimize it through these drag queen events that are happening all across our nation. They are not going into the seniors' homes. They are going into the libraries. They are going into the public schools. They are targeting our children. I wish I didn't have to speak so frankly about sexual sin. Maybe some of you think this is a topic that shouldn't even be mentioned from a Christian pulpit. But may I say to you, this is one of the biggest challenges facing the Christian church today. We must talk about it. It would be irresponsible for us not to talk about it, not to teach about it. Just as Paul talked about it so much in his letters. Why do you think it is that Paul mentions this so many times in his letters? I mean, sexual sin is a theme that goes all through his letters because he lived in that kind of society. He knew what people were facing in their society, and we are facing the same thing. You know, I've been a pastor for quite a while now. Before I was a pastor, for 8 years, I was a missionary working with young men in college and university, and I can tell you without any question, without any reservation, one of the greatest sins that besets the church in our age and that enslaves countless professing Christians is the sin of pornography. I believe it is one of the great besetting sins of the modern church. And because of the culture we are now living in, we are constantly bombarded by immodest, explicit images. It's in our movies. It's on our computers. It's in our public institutions. When I lived in Montreal, for about 8 years, I lived in Montreal, and you walk down the main street downtown, St. Catherine Street, it's strip clubs and massage parlors, and there is pornography on the outside of the buildings. There are days that I would walk on a different street so as not to have to look at the explicit images right out in the open on the street. This is a multi-billion dollar industry. I think I looked it up this week. I think I read it was a $97 billion a year industry. And it is being aggressively marketed to each and every one of us, and it is being aggressively marketed towards our children. Now, I say, friends, if you are not taking steps as a parent to safeguard your children from this multi-billion dollar marketing campaign, you are not acting as a responsible parent. If you gave your children for Christmas a laptop or a tablet or a phone, you have a responsibility. You have a responsibility. We cannot bury our heads in the sand. We cannot pretend it isn't an issue. So just as the Christians at Thessalonica were faced with the challenge of holy living in this aggressively pornographic, immoral society, we Canadians are faced with exactly the same challenge today. In some ways, friends, I think our generation, those of you sitting in the church today, we can relate to passages like this in the Bible in ways that our grandparents and our great-grandparents could not, because they grew up in a different culture, influenced more by the Christian worldview. But that is no longer the case. We live in an aggressively pagan culture associated with rampant sexual immorality and sin. And morality in our age has been flipped on its head. So that what was once shameful, unspeakable, unthinkable, is today normalized and celebrated. And if you don't join in the celebration, you are immoral. You are immoral. What was once standard morality, what was common decency in Western nations, has now been criminalized as hate speech. And I believe that pastors, and I believe that parents, if we are faithful, there will be some of us who will go to jail over this issue. If the Lord does not bring revival to this nation, I believe that persecution is around the corner. Some of us are going to go to jail. Friends, may I say, I'm not naive enough to think that the sins of our culture have not found their way into churches like this one. I know that some of you this morning are struggling with sexual sin. I know that some of you are secretly looking at things on your computer. You are looking at things on your phone that will destroy you if you do not take aggressive steps to deal with it. And it is even possible that some of us here today have taken steps even into even more radical and gross forms of immorality. There is not a lot that surprises me. I'm not a naive person when it comes to these types of sins secretly practiced in the most conservative churches and by the most outwardly conservative Christians. Look at Steve Lawson. Look at Steve Lawson. Look at the scandal that is that has affected even our heroes, the people that we have put up on pedestals. We ought not to do so, by the way. But it's in the church, and we must talk about the issue. We must address it from the pulpit. That's why Paul addresses it in his letter. Paul understood the culture that they had been saved out of. He was not naive enough to think that the Christians in this church were not struggling with it. And so he puts his finger on it. He mentions it. He addresses it. And there are some of you here today, some of us here today, who are dabbling here and there in sexual sin. And there are some of us here today that are likely behaving as slaves to our evil passions and desires. And yes, some of us are fighting against it. And probably others have given up the fight and have said, I'm never going to change. I will never get out of this sin. And I'm giving up. I'm making a truce. And maybe others of you are so conditioned by the culture that you don't even realize that what you're doing is slowly destroying you. That it is slowly eating away at your relationship with the Lord. And I don't say any of this morning to shame you. None of it this morning. I live in this culture too. I struggle with the same temptations as anyone else. I'm here to wake you up this morning. To remind you, if you are dabbling in sexual sin, you are sabotaging your sanctification. That's the only way to say it. You are sabotaging your sanctification. I can tell you, Christian brother, sister, as long as you're at peace with your sin, you will not make any significant progress in your sanctification holiness. No amount of hymn singing, no amount of catechism memory, no amount of podcast listening, no amount of theology textbooks, no amount of church attendance, no amount of pious talking is going to sanctify you if you are not dealing with sin in your life. If you are not bringing those ungodly passions into subjection through the mighty prevailing power of the Spirit. And so I am calling all of us in the year 2026 to go to war against our sin. To go to war against our sin. To exercise self-control over our passions so that they are directed towards our spiritual development and not towards our spiritual destruction. And by the way, and I know my sermon today, it's more focused on obedience. It's more focused on obedience, but I want the underlying understanding to be, we cannot do this in our own strength. This is not Pastor John telling you, buckle down and try harder. You cannot do it in your own strength. But God has given you of his Spirit. If you're a Christian, he lives within you. You're not a slave to your sin. If you act as a slave to your sin, it's by your own voluntary choice. Paul is addressing a problem, and I'm addressing a problem. And you'll notice in dealing with this kind of sin, Paul gives the Thessalonians two commands. There is a negative command and a positive command. On the negative side, Paul tells them plainly in verse 3, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality." It's a negative instruction, negative in the sense that Paul is telling them to stop doing something, to abstain from something. And by the way, the word abstain, it means total separation from the sin. It doesn't mean dabble in the sin a little bit. It doesn't mean compare yourself with the culture at large and say, well, at least I'm not doing what they're doing. At least I'm only doing it occasionally. I'm not doing it every day. I'm only dabbling in it a little bit. No, that is not what the word abstain means. The word abstain means total separation. You know, a number of years ago here at Rosedale, there was a young man who came to me who was struggling with pornography. And by the way, if you are struggling with pornography, the first step that you need to take is to bring it out of the darkness into the light. You need to talk about it with somebody. If you're a woman, you need to talk to a godly woman in the church. If you're a man, you need to talk to a godly man in the church. You have to bring your sin out of the darkness and into the light. There's nothing wrong with confessing your sin. And if you want to come and talk to me about it, I will have all of the compassion, understanding for you. And so this young man came to me struggling with pornography, and I offered to help him, as I always do. And he told me, after a couple sessions, he said, well, you know, I don't want to completely get rid of it. But I want to make sure that it's not negatively affecting my life. It's dominating my life. And I just don't want it to dominate my life. And I was honestly a bit shocked. And I remember telling the young man as his pastor, I said, I'm not interested in helping you manage your sin. I'm not interested in helping you regulate your sin. I'm interested in helping you root it out and to get rid of it. And from there, he went on to publicly deny the authority of biblical teaching. He went on the internet and posted, well, you know, Paul wasn't right in everything he said. Paul wasn't right when he talked about sexual sin. And he started to deny the authority of Scripture in order to justify his sinful behavior. This happens a lot. You know, in our culture, homosexuality is so widely practiced. You know, parents, grandparents sometimes who end up, they have a child who comes out as practicing homosexuality, a grandchild, and what happens? They begin to reinterpret the Bible in the light of experience. That is extremely dangerous. Extremely dangerous when we start to reinterpret the Bible in order to justify our sin or the sins of others. And so after that, we took the next step. We placed the young man under church discipline, and sadly, he committed apostasy. Today, he is no longer walking with the Lord at all. That's a warning. That's a warning of what happens when we start to make room for sin. If you give an inch to your sin, it will take a mile. That's why Hebrews warns us in chapter 3, verse 12, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God, but exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Because sin is a liar. Sin lies to you. And if you give it any wiggle room at all, the Bible says it is crouching at your door and it will rise up and destroy you. And so don't play with fire. Abstain from sin. Take radical steps to conquer it. Take radical steps to subdue it. Give it no quarter. And so let me get even more practical, my friends. If you cannot handle having a smartphone, get rid of it. Throw it in the garbage if you cannot handle it, or get a flip phone. If you cannot use your computer responsibly, here's what you need to do. You need to either get rid of it or you need to lock it in a cabinet and to give the key to your parents or to give the key to your spouse and not to use it or to look at it when there's no accountability. If you cannot handle social media without using it for sinful purposes, delete it and learn to live without it. It may be inconvenient in today's world, but trust me, you can survive without 24/7 access to your phone and your computer. You will not die without a cell phone. But if you persist in unrepentant sexual sin and you do not conquer your passions, you will die. You will. And the Bible says if you persist in unrepentant sin, you will go to hell. Ephesians 5 verse 6, Paul says, you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral and impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. And he goes on to say, don't let anyone deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. If you are not subduing your passion and you are looking at pornography and unrepentant sin, you ought to tremble. We must understand unrepentant sin provokes the wrath of God. And in 1 Thessalonians 4, the apostle says something very similar to this. He says, God is an avenger in these matters. He is an avenger. He will not leave it alone. Because when you commit sexual sin, you are defrauding somebody. You commit adultery, you're defrauding that person's spouse. You have sex with somebody who's not your wife, you are defrauding that person's future spouse. We need to remember this. We need to remember it. You look at pornography, brothers or sisters, you need to remember that that woman you are looking at on the screen is somebody's daughter. Would you want somebody looking at your daughter that way? God is an avenger in these matters. Now, Christian friends, I'm not sure about you, but I would rather go through life without my smartphone. I would rather go through life without my laptop than I would continue dabbling in unrepentant sin until I am so deceived and hardened by it that I apostatize from the faith and come under the wrath of God and go into an eternal hell. This is serious. And so if your right hand offends you, Jesus says, cut it off. And if your right eye offends you, pluck it out. In other words, take ruthless, radical action to deal with your sin. Begin to subdue your sin. Begin to subdue your ungodly passions with the Spirit's power. Redirect them in a direction that will build you up instead of tearing you down. And so there's the negative command. You and I are to abstain from it. But on the positive side, Paul goes on to say, verse 4, each one of you must know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, and not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. And so negatively, we abstain from it. And positively, we learn to use our bodies in a way that honors and glorifies God. Now, I've probably given you this image before, so I apologize for probably repeating a sermon illustration, but C.S. Lewis famously used the imagery of a piano keyboard to illustrate this second principle. Do you know, friends, that a little toddler, a little child who is banging on a piano and a concert pianist who is playing the piano, they are playing the same notes. They are playing the same keyboard. There's not a difference between the piano that your toddler plays and the difference between a piano that a concert pianist plays. The difference is that the toddler plays the notes chaotically and out of order, while the concert pianist has learned how to play notes that sound good together, and over time has learned to read music, and over time has learned to understand musical theory and to follow the notes written out on the sheet music. In a similar way, God has designed us with various passions and desires. He has built them into us. And those desires might be compared to all of the notes on a standard piano keyboard. And God has not only given us the keyboard with all the desires, but he's given us the sheet music that he wants to play. The sheet music he wants to play is the Bible, the moral law. And most importantly, he has given us a piano teacher, the indwelling Holy Spirit, who is our teacher, who empowers us in the process of sanctification. Sexual desire is not a bad appetite. It's a good appetite. Sex was God's idea. Sexual desire is something that God has given us. It is to be used in the context of marriage to glorify God, to accomplish his purpose and mission. God is glorified when sexual desire is aimed in the right direction. But when you allow those passions to run amok, you're like a toddler banging on a piano. You're just banging dissonant notes on the keyboard. Sanctification, in that sense, should not be thought of, oh, I need to get rid of my sexual desire. I need to get rid of my appetite if I'm overeating. No, that's not what the Bible teaches, and it means that we need to aim those desires in the right direction. Not to get rid of them, but to aim them in the right direction, to strike those notes on the keyboard at the right time, in the right order, as directed by the sheet music of God's holy and inspired word. And may I say that principle is not restricted to sexual desire. It applies to every other desire. A desire to work, a desire to earn money, that's good when the desire is aimed towards providing for yourself and your family, being generous towards others. But if you just work endlessly because you love money for money's sake, then you are a greedy toddler banging out notes on a piano. Desire to eat food is good. We can eat and drink, the Bible says, to the glory of God. We actually need to eat in order to live. But if you get the order backward, if you live in order to eat, then you are a gluttonous toddler banging on piano. And so we might liken the process of sanctification to a process of taking piano lessons, learning what notes to sound at the right time in the proper order so that your life begins to produce beautiful music instead of a cacophony of noise that makes you and everyone around you want to plug their ears. Sanctification is not about eliminating God-given desires and appetites. It is learning to channel them and to use them in ways that build up instead of tearing down. And so the apostle says here, positively, you must learn to control your body. By the way, such self-control does not develop overnight, any more than a concert pianist develops overnight. Such control is developed progressively by the Holy Spirit so that over time you play music that is recognizable and enjoyable to listen to for you and for others around you, and most importantly, enjoyable for God, who delights in children who are growing in self-control. Now, at first, the tunes we play as Christians may seem simple. They may seem basic compared to the tunes we hear some other Christians playing. But that's the nature of sanctification. It's a process. It begins in the moment that you become a Christian. It continues throughout your life. You know, if you learn to play the piano in your first piano lesson, your first few months in piano, you start playing Mary Had a Little Lamb in your right hand. And there's nothing wrong with that. That's great when you start to learn the piano. But I think we'd all agree that you shouldn't be playing that way for the rest of your life. If you're in the sixth year of piano lessons and you're still playing Mary Had a Little Lamb in your right hand, there's something wrong. God's desire is that we would learn more and more self-discipline, more and more self-control, so you start playing tunes that are more and more complex. So I want to encourage you, whether you're playing Mozart or whether you're playing Mary Had a Little Lamb, stay the course. Press on. Keep moving forward one step at a time, so that each one of you knows how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. We see so far the ultimate goal of pleasing God more and more. Point one, the practical exhortation to subdue evil passion more and more. Point two, we move on now to the second practical instruction Paul commends to his readers. This is verses 9 and 10. And so let's look at verses 9 and 10. And we're going to move through the rest of the text more quickly. Verse 9, now considering brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, do this more and more. You know, friends, as we are walking through the text this morning, through the verses this morning, considering what it looks like to glorify God, I really hope that you are struck this morning by the plainness of it, the simplicity of it. There's a tendency in the church, I think, for Christians to assume that a life pleasing to God must be extraordinary, or that a life pleasing to God must be unusual in some way. You know, before the Protestant Reformation, there was a widespread idea that certain jobs were more holy than others, certain vocations were more holy than others. And so people felt, oh, if you're a priest in a church, that is far more important, that is far more noble than being a blacksmith or being a carpenter. They said, and if you're a nun and if you're a celibate monk living somewhere in a monastery, that is a much higher calling than if you're married and you're a father or mother raising a family. And there was in the medieval age this strong distinction between the clergy and the laity, and it was challenged during the Reformation. The reformers strongly asserted the universal priesthood of the believer and the intrinsic holiness of every vocation, so that in Protestant theology, it is no more holy to do what I'm doing right now, to be a pastor in the church, than it is to be at your drill press in the factory or a garbage collector or a lawyer or a doctor or a school teacher, or a homemaker. We know as Protestants, every vocation is holy when we work unto the Lord. But even so, some of the old thinking persists. And maybe some of us are still thinking in the deep recesses of our minds, you must be a pastor, you must be a missionary, you must do something extraordinary in order to please God. You must do something radical, you must do something unusual. We tend to glamorize still in the church this radical view of the Christian life, this unusual view of the Christian life. And indeed, there is a place for these unusual callings and vocations. There are some Christians that God calls to cross the ocean. There are Christians like that. There are people who are called to minister in dark and difficult places. But you'll notice the Bible consistently places the emphasis not on the radical, not on the unusual, but on the plain and the ordinary. Paul doesn't say here you need to be a pastor to glorify God. He doesn't say here you need to be a cross-cultural missionary to please God. He doesn't say you need to be out in the streets doing evangelism every day to please God. And it's good to be doing evangelism, but he doesn't say that. He gives here some very plain, ordinary instruction applied by each and every one of us, whether we're mothers at home changing diapers or students studying for exams or fathers working in the factory for a paycheck. And it's remarkable teaching. It's remarkable in that it is so unremarkable. Like if you are expecting Paul to say something, what does it look like to live a life pleasing to God? He says, grow in self-control, learn to love people better, work hard and mind your own business. Is that what you would expect the great apostle to say? It's so plain, it's so ordinary, and it's so refreshing. A reminder, God is pleased by ordinary Christians living ordinary lives, doing ordinary things that do not seem all that unusual or remarkable. So I hope that's refreshing for you today, because most of us are pretty ordinary people. We're living pretty ordinary lives, and that's a good thing because it is in the ordinary rhythms of life that God accomplishes his work in our hearts and in the hearts of our children and in the hearts of other people around us. An ordinary life lived to the glory of God is a life that is immensely pleasing to God and immensely useful for his kingdom. So with that observation, look at the second ordinary practical instruction. So simple. How do you please God? Love other people. Learn to love them more and more. May I say by way of another simple observation, like so many of the commands and instructions in the Bible, this command can only be obeyed as we are actively involved and engaged in a local church. A number of weeks ago, probably a little over a month ago now, we welcome in new members. I preached a sermon on the nature of the local church, the fact that we are members of one body, each one of us sovereignly gifted and placed in a local church family, in this local church family called Rosedale. And one of the main things God uses to sanctify us, it's so simple, but so profound. God uses the local church to sanctify you. The people, look around you. This is the sanctifying means that God is going to use in your life. God has brought you here, friend. God has put you in a community of faith where you can practice, where you can live out the fruit of the Spirit. Because in the local church, we learn how to forgive one another and how to receive forgiveness. We learn how to meet practical needs and bear one another's burden, and we learn how to pray. We learn how to intercede for one another, and we learn how to rejoice together when things are going well. And we learn how to mourn together when someone experiences a loss. And we serve together in unity. We do not neglect our gift. We are not envious of the gifts God has given to others. And we study God's word together in community, and we pray together, and we face challenges and threats together. Bill C-9 coming down the pipe, I'm glad I don't have to face it alone. We're together. We face the threats, we face the challenges of our culture. We gather every week around the communion table to remember Christ's death until he comes. And yes, in all of these ways, we learn how to love one another. In the local church, you learn how to love people who are like you, and you learn how to love people who are different from you. Because you don't get to choose your church family, God chooses them for you. He brings them here and he says, you not only have to love people that you wouldn't maybe normally associate with to learn to tolerate them. You must love them. You must love them. They are your brothers and sisters. When there's a financial need, we seek to meet it. When there's a disruption or crisis, we love one another. We provide meals. We provide rides. We provide support. We look out for one another's spiritual welfare. We comfort the afflicted, and at times we afflict the comfortable. We don't just love in the words we speak, but in the practical actions we take. Sometimes something as simple as visiting a brother or sister in the hospital, extending hospitality, going out for a coffee and taking the time to listen. It's why you, Christian believer, need to be a part of a church family like Rosedale. And what you are missing out on if you're the kind of Christian who is trying to shut other people out or trying to be a lone wolf. God has given the church community partly for your good, for your sanctification. He is training you. He is teaching you how to love others, how to bear patiently with others as God has loved you. And on that note, may I say that church shopping, this just shortcuts the process. If you up and leave a church the first time that you have a problem with somebody in the church, how are you going to be sanctified? How are you going to learn how to forgive? How are you going to learn how to bear patiently? How are you going to learn how to disagree? We need to put roots down in a local church. We need to work through conflicts. We need to learn how to love one another, how to live together in community. If you want to know how you can grow to a Christian in the year ahead, one of the best ways is to be involved in a local church. If you're not already part of a small group, I want to encourage you, join a small group. It's a great opportunity for you to learn to love. We eat meal together. We study God's word together. We pray for one another. We extend hospitality. We minister to the members of our small group. Another way you can grow in love, pray through the church directory. Extend hospitality. Invite other Christians into your home. Seek to meet practical needs in the church as they arise. You know, the Thessalonian church was known to be a loving church. We get an example of their love in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, the Apostle Paul collecting money for the persecuted Christians in Jerusalem. And he comments there on the self-sacrificial generosity of the Macedonians or the Thessalonians who are giving above and beyond their needs to meet the needs of other Christians. Just an extremely self-sacrificial, generous body of Christians. They were poor. They were persecuted. They were being opposed from all sides. And in spite of that, they gave with generosity to meet the needs of Christians in other churches, in particular the Christians in Jerusalem. What a dramatic expression of love. That we're not only concerned about the members of our own body, but the members of other local churches. Sevilla Chapel, for example, who we are coming alongside of to partner with and to serve with. Well, we're almost out of time. So let's look quickly at the final practical admonition. We would demonstrate more and more responsibility. Look finally here at verses 11 and 12. Verse 11. He says, aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent upon no one. Do you know this church in Thessalonica? This was an amazing church in a lot of ways, but like every church, it wasn't a perfect church. It wasn't perfect. And because Paul had not had opportunity to spend a lot of time with these Christians before they chased him out of town, there were some doctrinal issues that they didn't understand. They didn't fully understand the doctrine of Christ's return. And I don't have time to get into it this morning, but it seems that some of them, they were so anxious that Christ was going to return at any moment that some of them had actually quit their jobs and they were beginning to loaf around. And some of them likely reasoning, well, the time is so short, what's the point in working? And because the church was so generous and so loving, some of the members who are waiting for Christ's return instead of working for a living, well, they had started to depend and to live off the generosity of the other brethren. And they were surviving for extended period of times on the charity of others while they lived in ongoing idleness. So idleness is the first issue Paul addresses, but there is a closely related problem that he deals with. And because some of these Christians are not working, they have so much extra time on their hands, they are starting to meddle. They are starting to poke their nose into other people's affairs. They are busybodies. They are nitpickers. They are nosy neighbors. And Paul writes to them in these concluding verses in order to challenge the sinful behavior that had taken root in the church. He reminds them, another very basic, ordinary requirement for pleasing God, and this is the discipline of working hard. The discipline of working hard, of providing for your own financial needs whenever possible, not sticking your nose where it doesn't belong. Do you know that phrase, mind your own business, is a biblical phrase? It's in the Bible. Mind your own business. Mind your own affairs. Don't put your nose where it doesn't belong. Now, many of you have probably heard the phrase Protestant work ethic, but I want to suggest to you, a Protestant work ethic is a biblical work ethic. It's just the biblical expectation that we will work hard as part of our worship to God. Now, I want to give some more encouragement. Some of you dads, and probably some of the moms here, maybe some single moms or single people, maybe some of you think, well, I'm not doing a whole lot for God's kingdom because I'm working so much. I spend 40 hours a week at work. I spend 50 hours a week at work to put food on the table, to pay the rent and provide for my family. And I just don't feel like I'm doing very much for the kingdom of God. Well, if that's you, if you are a hardworking dad or mom, you feel that You don't have a lot of extra time to invest in things that seem so much more exciting, so much more spiritual. Let me encourage you this morning, by going to work every day, by providing for the needs of your family, you are doing some of the most important spiritual work that can be done. And that goes for all of the moms also who are working hard to supplement the family income, who are keeping the home, who are helping to raise or homeschool the children. The feminist ideology of our culture will demean you. It will tell you are wasting your life and your talents. Let me encourage you, mothers, you are doing some of the most important work that you can do as you wash the dishes, as you make meals, as you fold the laundry and change diapers. You are doing some of the most important spiritual work. Let us not believe the lies of the enemy, the lies of the culture. You are fulfilling the purpose that God has set forth for your family. And some of you are looking forward to this year and you're saying, it's another year of working in a job that I don't like. I hate my job. I don't want to get up in the morning and go to this job. Well, let me say, if you're working at a job that you don't like and you wish some days that you're doing something else, let me reassure you that if that job you don't like is providing for yourself and your family, and if you are doing it unto the Lord, you are doing something extremely important, extremely valuable for the sake of God's kingdom. Working hard, taking responsibility for yourself, this is a spiritual discipline. It is part of our ongoing sanctification. Laziness and slothfulness, on the other hand, is an extremely serious sin. And sadly, we are now living in a culture that tends to encourage laziness and slothfulness, so that people who are able to work, but who choose not to work, can collect money from the government that other people have worked hard for. And I'm not trying to make a political statement here this morning, but I do want you to hear this morning a biblical principle that is probably not emphasized as it ought to be. Here it is: if you are able to work, if you are able to provide for yourself in some way, you absolutely need to be doing it. And if you do not do it, it is a sin. The Bible says very clearly, able-bodied men who do not work for a living should not expect to eat. And that is not to say that there are no times or circumstances when we depend upon the generosity of others, but it is to say working is part of your moral responsibility before God. It's a moral issue. It's actually part of the Ten Commandments, and we read it earlier. The Sabbath command, we focus on the one day of rest. Do you know the other part of that command? What does it say? 6 days shalt thou work and do all thy labor, right? So it's not just a command to rest, it's a command to work. It's a command to work. This is part of our moral duty. It's a practical way for you to live in a way that pleases God. Work hard. Trust God to provide a living for yourself and your family. If you're here today and you're a student, the same principle applies. Work hard at your studies so that you will be in a position one day to support yourself and your family. You're a teenager, you're a young adult, you must start intentionally developing disciplines in your life. And so if you're in high school, if you are in college, you must treat your schoolwork like it's your job. And maybe look for a part-time job or volunteer, serve in the church, start some kind of business, cut the grass, shovel some snow, be creative, do your best, and do it for the Lord. If you're at an age where you want to get married, you say, I want to become independent, I want to venture out on my own, well, here's what you need to do. You need to develop a disciplined life. You need to develop a disciplined work ethic so that you'll be in a position to get married and support a family. Because if you're not working, if you don't have a plan on how you're going to provide for your own needs, if you don't know what steps need to be taken in order for that to happen, you are certainly not in a position to start dating. You're not in a position to seek a wife. And so for you young men and women, my encouragement to you, develop practical disciplines, establish a biblical work ethic now. That's your priority. Mature in godly discipline and responsibility. Set your alarm early in the morning. Don't sleep in until 10 o'clock, 11 o'clock in the morning. Set your alarm. Get up early. Before you get on social media, open up your Bible. Read your Bible every morning. And then devote yourself fully to the work that God has given you. If you're a student, that means your job is to study hard as unto the Lord. If you're not a student, it means you need to be looking for a job as your full-time job. Your full-time job is to find a job, or else you're going to figure out what kind of training you need in order to get a job that will provide for your needs. Because young men who are not disciplined in their work and who are not taking steps to become financially responsible are not ready to get married. We need to get things in the right order, and a disciplined life comes first. It is an essential part of our sanctification. And so, young men, and maybe young ladies, put away the video games, put away the YouTube, and act like men. Let's grow up. Let's put childish things away and act like men. Secondly, we ought to be so busy taking care of our own affairs, providing for our own families, managing our own households, loving the members of our own church, we don't have time to become a busybody. There's no time to be intruding inappropriately into other people's affair. May I say, my friend, if you are a gossip, if you poke your nose into other people's business, it is likely the case you are not managing the responsibilities God has given to you. Because it's a big enough challenge to manage your own life and your own household and your own responsibility without feeling that you need to poke your nose into everybody else's business. I like old country, and I listen sometimes to Hank Williams. He wasn't much of a theologian, but I think Paul would agree with one line from that classic old country song: if you mind your own business, you won't be minding mine. Thirdly, Paul says, seek to live a quiet life. Some of the Thessalonians quit working because they were so anxious. Christ is going to come back at any moment. And so instead of pursuing a quiet life, they're filled with angst and stress about things they cannot control. And the end result is not spiritual maturity, but laziness and irresponsibility. May I say to you, friends, by way of application, it is very easy for us in this present moment to get blown way off course by distraction. There are so many fads. There are so many trends that constantly blow through the church. There are endless anxieties in this world. There are endless conspiracy theories that circulate on the internet in our broader culture. Can I encourage you in the year ahead, keep your eyes more firmly fixed on Christ and try to ignore some of the unproductive noise. Let's try to worry a lot less about the things that we cannot control. You know, I worry about all kinds of things. I'm as guilty as anybody. I think about Bill C-9. I say, what does that mean for me? What does that mean for the church here in Canada? Well, you know what? We can't control it. We can't control it. We can do what we can, but in the end, it's in the Lord's hands. So why worry about things we cannot control? Let's learn to trust God more and to worry less. Let's believe the promises of the word. We don't need to be anxious about the things that might happen tomorrow, because those things will be taken care of in their own time. Let's not be the kind of reactionary Christians constantly racked with anxiety because we're looking to the cultural wackos and we're looking to the podcasters and we're looking to the rage baiters and the conspiracy theorists instead of looking to Christ. Let's strive in the year ahead to be more focused, more responsible, more disciplined, more level-headed. Men and women who work hard, who mind our own affairs, who calmly and resolutely stay the course in troubled times, who allow our reasonableness to be known to all. Seek to live a quiet life. Don't let all the noise, the anxiety, the reactivity, the craziness of the world blow you around like leaves in the wind. Take a break from social media. Spend time grounding yourself in the unchanging truth of God's word. Take the time to serve in your local church. Meet the spiritual needs of your own families. If you're single, take the time to invest in godly friendships with other Christians and use your extra time to serve the Lord. If you're married, take the time to play with your kids. Spend time with your wife. Be diligent to provide for your family. Trust that the Lord will keep this old world spinning like he has from the very beginning. Walk properly before outsiders. Let your reasonableness be known to all. God's will is not as complicated as we make it. So as we start a new year, let's keep the basic, ordinary truths of the text in mind. Be refreshed and encouraged by its simplicity. Make it your aim to please God more and more. Subdue evil passions more and more. Grow in self-control. Love the Christian brothers and sisters more and more, and especially those who are part of this local church, and learn to be more responsible and less reactive. work hard, mind your own affairs, seek to live a quiet, dignified life before God, before others, as part of your worship and part of your witness. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. Amen.